All right, last time we studied Nehemiah chapter 4, and we learned in this chapter that there was external opposition to Nehemiah and his fellow Jews while they were reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem. The opposition, we said in chapter 4, verse 1, was led by Sanballat. He was a ruler of Samaria, the region just north of Jerusalem. And he controlled the trade routes to Jerusalem, so he had a personal, economic, and political interest in the region. So when he heard that Jerusalem was going to be a fortified city, he understood that his interests would be substantially affected. And therefore, from a human standpoint, he became extremely angry. He led a campaign of mockery against the Jews among his brothers and the army of Samaria. And this mocking campaign incited another enemy of the Jews named Tobiah, and he began to taunt the Jews as well. When the word of this taunting reached the ears of Nehemiah, he responded, first of all, by imprecatory prayer, calling down God's judgment on Sanballat and the other enemies of the Jews. He then led the people in persevering in the construction project, which continued at breakneck speed. When the enemies heard that their taunts had not dissuaded them from rebuilding, they joined other enemy groups in the region and conspired to physically attack the city in hope that it would dishearten the Jews, cause them ultimately to abandon the project. In response, once again, Nehemiah enjoined prayer once more, and this time he was joined by others in the nation. They humbly admitted that during the project they were weakening and that they were unable to complete the walls apart from God's strength. When it came to his ears that the enemies were planning a covert attack on the city, he waited until confirmatory reports of this attack came in before taking action. And after sufficient evidence mounted, he responded by stationing families behind the walls with their implements of battle in hand. This tactic, of course, caused great fear among the families because individual fathers were being put in a very demanding position to protect their wives and children against a possible onslaught of enemy soldiers. So Nehemiah saw this fear and responded quickly as a leader and decisively, encouraging them to remember the Lord's great victories in the period of Joshua's conquest and motivating them to fight with all their might for their families and their possessions. God's response to the prayers and the perseverance of the people was to make known to the enemies that their secret operation had been discovered. And this alone was sufficient cause for them to back down. This enabled the Jews to continue the work of rebuilding, albeit though each man was on ready alert with armaments in his hand or on his side, but continuing to persevere in the work. So while this obstacle that we saw last week was overcome, we arrive tonight in Nehemiah chapter 5, and here we find a new avenue of opposition at work. The former opposition came, we would say, from without. It came from outside of the nation Israel. It came from other groups, external enemies like Sanballat, Tobiah, and others. But the new opposition comes from within. It comes from within the nation. It comes from within fellow brothers. So Nehemiah is, of course, as a leader, going to first have to recognize that there's an internal conflict. And secondly, he's going to have to lead the way to a resolution, a peaceful resolution. So there's more opposition. And this shows us that we always have to be aware of the relentless attacks of the enemy. We must also be aware that not only does he continue to assault us, but the assaults can come from within as well as from without. So one of the more subtle avenues of attack is when our enemy works his way inside our group. And then he wages conflict among us. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he addresses the elders at the church of Ephesus, He warns them of both external and internal attacks that would come against the church of Jesus Christ. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." The savage wolves that come in among you are the attacks that occur from the outside, from external groups attacking the church. But also he says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." Those men from among them would come, would be attacks from within the church, within the internal group of the local church. So we have to be on guard at all times to detect the enemy attacks that can come from many different avenues. And we should never, therefore, as Paul said, let our guard down. And this is why the New Testament keeps commanding us to be on the alert. So always being mindful of the relentless attacks of the enemy, and two, his tactics of intimidation, persecution, and temptation, all of which can come from outside or inside, but ultimately are designed to dishearten us from the good work that God has called us to, and ultimately to for us to abandon this good work. So tonight Nehemiah has to face another test of leadership, and this time the enemy is within. This kind of attack in many ways is much more sensitive and dangerous because it involves people with whom you are intimately attached with, personal connections. And any resistance or division can lead to escalation in the conflict. And ultimately this would be a division in the nation. And so if division occurred in the nation at this time, and they're at work trying to complete these city walls, then that project would come obviously to a screeching halt. And it would not be completed, and it would be a victory ultimately for the enemy outside. So it was vital that Nehemiah solve this internal conflict with God's wisdom. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see the distress caused within the nation by fellow Jews. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So you observe that the problem here was quite large because even the wives join in the public outcry of distress being caused by these Jewish brethren. And usually in the ancient world, these kinds of issues were handled by the men. So it is a substantial problem. And the outcry, as we see, we'll see, is due to injustice. And we can see from verse 7 that the injustice was being carried out by certain of the nobility and the rulers. So these were the wealthiest people among the Jews, and in this case it's the haves versus the have-nots in the nation. And it's the have-nots who are crying out against injustices of verse 1 that are being carried out by the haves. Now, I mentioned the word justice, and it's important to mention the source or definition of justice. We hear much about what is called social justice today. Social justice, if you study this term, it has its roots actually in the Roman Catholic theologian, but it is a secular concept today based on humanist philosophy, a philosopher by the name of Rawls. In any case, it is a teaching that men, simply men, because they are men, have rights, okay, independent of any idea of a God. So in social justice, who decides what rights men have are men, okay? Either the majority of men or a smaller elitist group of men. But in any case, the source of rights is man and is not to be attributed to any kind of a God. The results, for example, that we see in our own society as we hear the cries for social justice all the time are, for example, some would argue or call for economic equality. The rich have and the poor have not, and so the socially just thing to do is to redistribute wealth in order to produce economic equality. So that's a form of, or an argument of that comes from social justice movement today. And that argument is based on the premise that all men are equal and therefore all men ought to be equal economically as well. Another example today would be men who argue for marital equality. Heterosexual relationships have access to marital rights, and those in same-sex relationships are barred from those rights. Therefore, the socially just thing to do is to grant access to marital rights to same-sex couples. The premise here, of course, is that marriage is a social convention that is given its definition by man, and man can define marriage as they see fit, and so they should define it in such a way that accommodates a variety of arrangements. Okay, so this is social justice, and I just want to be clear that social justice is never to be confused with true justice. Social justice, as we said, is sourced in man. That is man and his ideas, his projections of justice, become the standard by which judgment is to be decided. But since man is finite, since we're limited, our standards and the judgments which rest on those standards can never be universal. Okay, they cannot apply to all people in all places and all times because we don't have universal experience. So they can only be provincial, limited to an area, a tribe, a nation, a group. Since man is also fallen, this means that the standards and judgments that come from those standards can never be just. Ultimately, they can never be absolutely just, but they will always have corruption within them. And since man is mutable or changeable, his standards and judgments can never be absolute, but they are relative. That is, they change over time with circumstances. And, of course, in true history, social justice has led to great injustice. But just as an example, the economic equality example that I gave forth, to redistribute wealth requires theft. So obviously the call for social justice is within itself internally contradictory. So by what standard then? Okay? By what standard am I judging social justice? Well, by the standard of God. The scriptures teach that in Romans 1 and 2, that people know the ordinances of God, that God has placed them within the human conscience. And the things that they practice are worthy of death, and yet the ones who practice these things give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, unbelief is intrinsically inconsistent. It is hypocritical at the very base. And so the judgment of God, Paul says, rightly rests on those who endorse the corrupt social justice system that is internally inconsistent. Now, true justice is sourced in God. And God's ideas as revealed in the scriptures are the standard by which judgment is decided. He, in distinction from man, as the creator and not a creature, he meets all the criteria for a sound basis for true justice. So while man is finite and limited, God is infinite and unlimited. And this means that his standards and the judgments which rest on those standards are universal. That is, they apply to all men in all places at all times. Even those who do not have the scriptures, God has created with a conscience. And they know the ordinances of God. But since God is righteous, furthermore, his standards and judgments are always just. Okay, they're not a mixture of good and evil. They're only good. They're only just. God can never do wrong. And lastly, since God is immutable, he never changes, his character is forever perfectly stable, then his standards and the judgments that rest on them, they never change. Okay, they are absolute. Okay, so since true justice comes from God, and God's character is the standard by which judgment is decided, then when it comes to human systems of law, human legislation, insofar as human legislation approximates the law of God, it is just. And by the same measure, insofar as it deviates from God's word, it is unjust. Okay? So you would love to be in a country that the laws in that country approximate as closely as possible God's law. And so I just mentioned this because it's a very important word, justice, that is, to understand. And so when you go out in the world and somebody says, that's good, or that's wrong, or you should do this. That those are all judgments that are stemming from some standard. They're based on some standard. And you need to know or question where those standards are coming from. Jesus never allowed anybody to come along with ethical judgments and just start talking as if they just existed. When even among his own people, when Nicodemus came and he said, "Good teacher," Jesus didn't let him proceed any further in the discussion before he said, "Why do you call me good? None is good but God." That is, the playing field is that God's the creator and he says what is. Now, from that, we can progress. But we're not going to go on in a big, long discussion when we haven't even determined the basis for any ethical judgments whatsoever. That has to be established first for there to be any headway in the discussion. So, at any rate, we see in verse 1, the Jews, the have-not Jews, are crying out against injustices committed by the have-Jews in this case. And these cries of justice or injustice are based on the absolute, unchanging character of God that was expressed in the law of God given at Mount Sinai. So they are, in this case, operating on the proper standard, a real, true standard. Okay, these are not ethical cries for social justice in a vacuum, like humanism. They really are based on the Mosaic law that God gave. So verses 2 to 5 divide the complaints into three groups that were seeking justice. They had various circumstances. And don't forget, see, this is just making the whole situation much more difficult at this time, because they already are in a difficult situation. They already are trying to rebuild the walls, and they've got, you know, a dagger in their left hand and a sword on their hip, and they're trying to do rock masonry work. Okay, and furthermore, they've got enemy soldiers lurking in the surrounding hills. So you add to this internal situation, and this could cause a lot of disheartening among the people. This could discourage them. This could put a halt to the entire project, to put all these factors together. So the first group that's crying out in verse 2 were, we'll call, the landless. Okay, the first group, the landless, who were running short on food. Somehow they had lost possession of their land, which they were not supposed to do that. It says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" At one point, they would have had some land, but if they sold their land, then, well, that was illegal. I mean, you could legally mortgage your land, but you could not sell it permanently. Why couldn't they sell their land permanently? It wasn't theirs to sell. You can only sell something that you own. Leviticus 25, God says, "The land is mine. You shall not sell your property." You can't sell something that's not yours. That's stealing. So they couldn't do that. But here they are without land, see, and so they must have sold it. And without land, of course, they couldn't grow any of their own crops. Adding to that the fact that there were many enemies out in the surrounding hills, they couldn't, it was too dangerous to leave the city and go search for grain, and so they're running out of food. And apparently, the cry here is that these Jewish brothers who had food, the haves in this case, were not sharing any of their food. And the reason we discover in verse 3 is that there was a famine at the end of verse 3. And so the wealthier Jews were perhaps hoarding their food, and those who had lost their land are now crying out against this injustice. They're not sharing with us, and we're going to starve. So this is a very bad situation, of course. Second group, verse 3. And these we'll call the landowners. Okay, they still owned their land, but because of famine, they were forced to mortgage their property. This was legal. Okay, as I said, you can mortgage your land, but the goal in the end was you get it back. And we'll talk about the ways you can get it back later. There were others, verse 3, who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Okay, the problem, as we mentioned, was the famine. The food was running in short supply. And in Adam Smith's Supply and Demand Economics, the decrease in the supply due to the famine, while you keep or maintain the demand was going to cause an increase in the food prices. So it might have been an overwhelming problem for the poor, whereas it may not have been for the rich at this time. But the poor were being forced to mortgage their properties so they could have more money to purchase grain. And we might highlight that since famine was a sign of divine discipline on the nation, then there were rebellion issues in the nation that were bringing this famine on and just exacerbating the problems. The third is verse 4, and that is some were, we'll call these the borrowers. They were forced to borrow money and at high interest rates from their fellow Jewish brethren in order to pay the king's property taxes. Okay. Also, there were those who said, verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now here I want to highlight two anti-biblical principles that are embedded in this verse because I think they're helpful in analyzing the current situation in our country as far as how much freedom we really have, how much liberty we really possess. The first issue is property taxes. Okay, they were borrowing money here in order to pay property tax to the king. And of course, they lived under Gentile powers, so sorry, that's just the way it is. Okay, tough cookie. You're going to get Gentile economics. If they hadn't gone into exile and they weren't under Gentile powers, however, they wouldn't have to worry about property taxes because God did not authorize property taxes in Israel. God allowed taxation on the product that you produce. Whatever your land produced, that can be taxed. But he did not ever allow the taxation of the property itself. Property taxes destroy wealth. They destroy the owner of the property's ability to be a good steward of his resources. They ultimately, therefore, destroy resources and production. So it's a really terrible idea. But God's wisdom is that property taxes should be illegal. Okay? Raise money some other way. That's not a good way. But Gentile kingdoms have the right to rule during this period of time that we call the times of the Gentiles. God has given them full authority to rule. And therefore, these Jews are going to be subject to them, and we're subject to them as well in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here they are, they can't pay their taxes, and so they're forced to borrow money and at a high interest rate. And this, you can see, is going to be a never-ending debt problem. Okay, so they were in bondage. Debt is bondage, scripturally. So the first principle in verse 4 is that property taxes are not in keeping with God's wisdom. Okay. Try something else. The second anti-biblical principle embedded in verse 4 is gold hoarding, actually. Now, this is less obvious, okay, but the medium of commerce at the time is called the darick, D-A-R-I-C. And this was a gold coin that weighed about 8.4 grams. The taxes that the king would be collecting here would be in gold derricks. History tells us that the Persian king collected the equivalent of 20 million derricks in taxes every year. Since at this weight of 8.4 grams, it takes 3.7 derricks to get 31.1 troy, which is the troy ounce, one troy ounce. Is 31.1 grams. Then, and if you look at the price of gold today, which is somewhere around $1,350 a troy ounce, then you're talking about the Persian king collecting annually $100 billion to go into his treasury. This was a superpower. I mean, this was the superpower on the earth. It was the greatest nation in the world. And they had a little bit of income, about $100 billion a year in gold coins. Olmsted adds this, little of this vast sum was ever returned to the satrapies. Those would be like those who ruled in the provinces and so forth. It was the custom to melt down the gold and silver and to pour it into jars, which were then broken and the bullion stored. In other words, the Persian government was hoarding all the gold at this time. Another author writes, at Susa alone, Alexander the Great found 9,000 talents of coined gold, about 270 tons. and 40,000 talents of silver, about 1,200 tons, stored up as bullion. What are the consequences of gold hoarding? Well, probably many, but one of them is inflation. Always when gold and silver are taken out of circulation, it puts a question into the money system and inflation becomes rampant. This was, in Israel at the time, it was compounding the problem that they had a famine and this raises the prices and now we've got inflation and this is just making the problem worse. The same thing, interestingly, came to my attention, someone pointed out, happened in America in 1933 when there was an executive order, 6102, passed by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. This order, quote, forbidding the hoarding of gold coin, gold bullion, and gold certificates within the continental United States. It criminalized the possession of monetary gold by any individual, partnership, association, or corporation. This idea to turn in your gold was sold to the United States people by insisting that the hoarding of the gold was what was causing the slowing of economic growth and getting out of the depression. So those who turned in their gold were compensated with $20.67 per troy ounce. Those who refused either moved their gold to Swiss banks out of the country or they had it seized. It's probably how the Swiss banks got so popular and we know about them today. The price of gold from the Treasury for international transactions was thereafter raised to $35 an ounce. This resulted in an immediate loss for everybody that turned in their gold. Over time, of course, this and other executive orders resulted in the gradual disappearance of gold money from circulation in our country, and consequently, all along the way, along with other factors, of course, there's been a rise in inflation. The lesson to be learned, at least, though, is that Gentile governments know intrinsically that what the real money is. That's why they want it. The Persian government knew that. Our government knows that. Okay. And the consequent inflation makes it more difficult. So you have the poor here, and they can't pay their annual property taxes. They've got to borrow. And this drove them into further bondage. This is just life in Gentile pagan kingdoms. If it frustrates you, that's just the way it is. We have actually enjoyed something totally unique in this country. But this life that we have enjoyed, of course, is fading, okay, and gradually being, you know, driven more toward bondage. Now, bondage is precisely what happened to this third group, okay, that we're borrowing. Notice verse 5. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. That's a difficult expression to understand what they're talking about. But what he means is that those of us who came back to the land to start a new life hope to escape some of the Gentile economics and frustrations. But we haven't. We're still having to go through the same type of thing that was going on with Jews who didn't return the land and just live out among the Persians. Okay, we're just all the same. We're being forced to live in subjection just like they are. Except it's even worse in this case because we're in subjection to our own fellow brother Jews, whereas they're in subjection to Persians. So that's what that expression is talking about. They had hoped that they could come back to the land and avoid being put into slavery. But now they're having to go through the same thing everybody else is. The middle of the verse explains, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. It's not common today, I know, to turn your child over to somebody else as collateral on a loan. But that was common in the ancient world. It certainly gave the father a lot of impetus to repay the loan so he could get his children back. But as long as the loan was not repaid, his child would have to serve another master. Okay? But if the father was unable to ever repay the loan, then the son or the daughter would be sold into bondage, and this would set the father free from his loan. This seems to have been the case here, at least to some degree. Some daughters had already been sold into bondage because of all the cumulative problems of famine we have now, the taxation. They couldn't repay the loan, plus the interest. And of all things, the daughters were coming into bondage to Jewish brothers, as I said. So this was no different than the way the Persians ran things. And this was a great frustration to many in the nation. The last thing we'll point out in verse 5 is the close of the verse. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. That is to say, there's nothing that we can do about this because we've sold our land. And with no land in an agricultural society, you can't have any produce. And with no produce, you can't make any money. And with no money, you can't repay the loans with interest. And therefore, you're forced to sell your children and lose them forever. So this is a very distressing state of affairs. To add to the fact that we're trying to complete this building project and we've got enemy soldiers around our city, perhaps waiting to attack us at any moment. So this would exasperate the work and cause them to probably come near to a total halt. So in verse 6, Nehemiah responds. This has come to his attention now. He's identified the problem. He says, "Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry in these words." Now we might point out that Nehemiah is a first responder. Usually his first response in the previous chapters has always been what? Prayer. He goes to the Lord in prayer. But it's not prayer here. It's anger. In fact, it says he's very angry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm very angry, I have a tendency to sin. All anger is not sin. The Apostle Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." He does not say, "Do not become angry, for that is sin." He does not say that. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, an anger that's not sinful, and that's what Nehemiah has here in verse 6. Now, righteous anger is valid because righteous anger is over the Word of God being violated and nothing being done about it. Okay? So, you can have righteous anger. It's just that in your righteous anger, make sure that you do not sin, because once you sin, then it becomes unrighteous vindication. And so, we want to follow closely the example of Nehemiah, who got angry, very angry in fact, but did not sin. It's the same type of anger that our Lord displayed at least once in the Gospels, when he goes into his father's house and calls it a den of thieves because they were ripping the people off. It's, interestingly, it's another economic situation where certain people are being preyed upon unjustly. They weren't supposed to do that in the temple. They weren't supposed to do it anywhere, as a matter of fact, but they were. They were causing people who lived far away from Jerusalem to sell their animals and take that money to Jerusalem and buy an animal locally so they didn't have to transport it. But in Jerusalem, guess what? They hiked the prices way up. So Jesus didn't like that so much. He got angry, and he cleared out things. But in his anger, he did not sin. He was under control. So you can be angry but not sinful. And I also want to point out that leaders, true leaders, they do get angry. And that's not necessarily wrong. Okay, if things are not being done properly, and a true leader knows that if we're going to move things along efficiently, if we're going to do things properly, we cannot have stragglers. We've got to handle the problem. We can't have people getting out of line. So to see people getting out of line is often a cause for anger, because it's wasting time, it's wasting resources. Just in your anger, don't sin. Now, we see in verse 7 how Nehemiah kept his anger from becoming sinful. He says, "I consulted with myself." Do you ever do that? This means basically that he took some time to cool off. He took some time to relax and to collect his thoughts. Okay, because a leader cannot or should not go out hot-headed. That is not going to go well for you. You've got to learn to take some time and cool off and collect yourself before you go rushing in. So he consulted with himself. And then after that, it says he contended with the nobles and the rulers. See, it was the nobles and the rulers, the wealthy in the nation, the haves, who had committed these great injustices against their fellow brethren, and especially, of course, against God. So Nehemiah contended with them. And the Hebrew for contend is derived from the word we've talked about many times, pronounced reeve, but looks like rib. It's reeve, R-E-E-V, and it refers to a lawsuit or a case that you are taking against someone in a court of law. And so in a way, he constructed a logical case, or a scriptural case. Scripture and logic are actually used here together. They had violated the Word of God, and he, much like an Old Testament prophet, steps on the scene as God's prosecuting attorney. He's going to bring charges against them. He's going to confront them with the Word of God, which purposes to convict them of their sin, so they'll confess and be restored, and this situation can be resolved. So the accusation or the charges are in the middle of verse 7. You are exacting usury, each of you, from his brother. Okay, the meaning of usury is essentially interest, some form of interest. These wealthy Jews had made loans in one form or another, whether it was money or whether it was grain or something, to the poor Jews, and they required that the loans be paid back with interest, plus interest. This is contrary to the Word of God. Okay, multiple passages, like some I'll mention here. Exodus 22, 25 to 27. Most of these laws are all in this passage. Leviticus 25, 35 to 37. But most of these are all in Leviticus 25. They deal with land and all, you know, loans and all that type of stuff. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. And Deuteronomy 24, 10 to 13. All these passages teach that you should not give loans to poor neighbors and charge interest so as to make a profit. Okay? They do not teach that you could not charge corporations interest for loans. But you could not charge interest to poor people. So the rich were violating the Word of God here. And Nehemiah was angered by it. He took some time to relax, gather his thoughts, and then he confronted them about it in a lawsuit format. Verse 7, before a great assembly. And he said to them in verse 8, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? In other words, look, the argument is essentially this. When Nehemiah went from Susa back to Jerusalem, before he went with whoever his caravan, they redeemed several Jews out of bondage to Persian masters. And they took them with them to Jerusalem to give them an opportunity at a new life. Now that they are there, beginning their new life, they've had a famine and this intense taxation on their property. Now they've fallen into bondage again, and they're indebted again. And so he's saying, now are we going to purchase them back again from you? You who are acting just like the pagan Persians? And thus their response to this argument at the end of verse 8 is they were silent and could not find a word to say. Yeah, that's right. Well, what were they going to say? I mean, they had no excuse. They knew the Word of God. It was illegal to charge interest to your fellow Jews. By the way, you could charge foreigners whatever you wanted. You just couldn't do it to your fellow Jews, poor Jews. And so the guilt was so obvious to them that to open their mouths would have been a joke. So that's positive in one sense, actually, because at least they were sensitive enough spiritually to not try to argue back. They just realized their guilt. That's good. And then verse 9, again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. And we noticed that word, good, once again. What did Nehemiah do right there? By using that term, he made an ethical judgment. These are key terms you listen to in conversations with people. He said, it's not what you're doing is not good. And anytime anyone says, that's not good, or that's evil, or that is good, you just heard somebody make a judgment. And the question then is, upon what standard are you basing your ethical judgment that you just made? Where are standards coming from? Where do they come from? So always you're trying to search with people, these are conversation starters, to try to discover what is embedded in their thinking so you can ultimately lead them to the one who is the true standard, and that is God and what Christ has done in the cross. Because the cross is all about justice. That is the central concept of the cross, is that the substitutionary blood atonement is a payment for sin. Justice has to be met, we are in violation of God's character, and His justice must be repaid. That is what the cross is all about. Without a concept of a biblical concept of justice, you can never understand the cross work of Christ. So you have to work with people, because the substitutionary blood atonement sounds to them like nothing more than, you know, pagan religion, bloody sacrificing and stuff. They don't get it. They don't see the connections. And so you really have to understand justice, and that's why I've talked about it. So, in any case, you're listening for those types of terms. Good, bad, right, wrong. Okay? And then you can get into a discussion about the standards. So Nehemiah is giving forth a judgment. This is not good, what you are doing. And after judging them, he then asks, should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? What do we see there again? There's another key term there, interestingly, that's another word that implies an ethical judgment. What is it? I say, you should do something. Well, that implies that if I don't do it, that somehow I'm violating a standard. Right? Well, question. What standard? Okay, so should is another one of those words that implies ethical judgment. So Nehemiah's charge, of course, is based on a shared view of with the people of that God is the standard. And he says, should you not walk in the fear of our God? See, we share the same concept of values. He's our God. And if our God is the God of history, shouldn't we walk in fear of Him? Because He's real. And He's outside of history, yes, as the Creator, but He works inside of history. That is, He is imminent. Not imminent in the sense of something happening at any moment, but imminent. Meaning He comes within the creation and is at work constantly, continuously, even though He's not a part of the creation. That is, He's transcendent. He's above and outside of and not part and parcel of the universe. So He's transcendent, but He's also immanent, and He's real. He's involved in our lives. And therefore, shouldn't we walk in fear of our God? Because if you proclaim that your God is the God of history, and then you do not live according to His claims, in His Word, then you're contradicting your own claim that He is the real God of history. And this, in front of the pagan nations, they find out about this, and they say, well, now we have reason to reproach you. I mean, they can scorn you. They can say, you know, those people, they claim to worship God, but they don't do what He says. That's the kind of scorn that these nobles were opening themselves up to. They weren't following the Word of God, even though they claimed the God of the Bible. So it was a hypocritical faith. They didn't have any follow through. It was just a lot of hot air and baloney talk. And of course, we have the same problem today in Christ Church. Okay, people lollygagging around and saying, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus Christ. And then they don't do what Jesus says. You know, they don't even believe what Jesus believed. So what a joke. So if you want to do that, and you want to do Jesus Christ a service, just don't drag Him into it. Okay? Just go be a secret Christian or something. But don't say, I'm a Christian, and then don't live it. Okay? Just don't mention Him at all. Okay? But these nobles, in any case, were running God's name through the mud. Oh, yeah, our God says do this, but we know better. We'll just do it our way. Well, Nehemiah says, you don't think we should start walking in the fear of our God? Verse 10, and likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. In other words, we, and this is another great leadership principle, how do you lead? You lead by example. They've led by example here. They've lent money to others, but they've not collected interest. They haven't charged any interest. Okay? So all leaders, they have to lead by example, or else everybody else can see right through them and they're not going to be compelled to follow. So Nehemiah and his brothers and servants, they led the way in solving this famine problem. They were lending money to others as well as grain with no interest. Okay? That would be what the law of Moses required. We might add, by the way, that they did expect to get paid back. Okay? But they walked in the fear of God and did not choose to charge any interest. Therefore, verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them. Okay, so this is the judgment, and boy, it's asked very nicely. What a nice man. What a nice leader Nehemiah was. Oh, would you please, please give them back. Okay, now I want to point out briefly that because of what he instructs them to do, you can see that Israel had what we call a modified capitalism. Okay, it was not just sheer capitalism. It was not unlimited. I mean, you could exact, you couldn't exact whatever you wanted from whoever you wanted. You could use a sheer capitalism with pagan nations, with pagan people. But it was a limited or modified capitalism within your own fellow Israelites. And these were limits to help the people who are poor get out of the hole and so forth. So he asked them very nicely to do three things. One is, please give back to them this very day. Okay, not next week, not next month, not next year. This very day. Because we know how people think economically. Well, if I just held on this a few more days, I could capitalize on this and make a gain. This very day, three things. Their property, their interest, and the production, or the food. Okay, three categories of things that they had exacted as usury, contrary to the law of Moses. First, the property we've mentioned before. Jews had property. Okay, they were to be given this property. And it was theirs, and they could mortgage it temporarily, but they could never sell it because it belonged ultimately to God. If you did have to sell it temporarily, then if you had a kinsman, according to your own people, he could pay the redemption price for you. If you had no kinsman that was available to do this, but you got a very good job and you were able to save to pay the redemption price yourself, you of course could redeem it. If you did not ever get a very good job that paid a lot of money to enable you to redeem it yourself, and you didn't have a kinsman, you could wait till the year of Jubilee, and then the land would be restored to you. So those were three ways you could reacquire your property. But at the year of Jubilee, everybody reacquired and, say, started over with a fresh slate. This is a modified capitalism. Well, he said, how often was that? There was two jubilees. One is every 7 years, and then every 50th year there's, say, a great jubilee type thing. And some things related to the 7 years, and others related to the 50-year jubilee. Okay. Second, the interest was to be given back. Jews, again, they could lend money to other Jews, but they could not charge them interest on the loan. They could charge foreigners interest. But here, Jews were charging other Jews 1%, 1/100, which is actually per month of the year. So it's 12% in a year. Okay, and whatever interest had been collected up to this point, he asked them to return. The third thing he asked them to give back is the produce of the food. Okay, Jews could sell produce, of course. Okay, but this produce was being exacted as usury, and it was leaving people without food. Now, in that situation, people who don't even have food, I mean, how does the love of God abide in you when your brother is sitting there starving and you are hoarding food and you have plenty to provide for him? So that's a sorry testimony. Then they said, verse 12, we will give it back. This means they were convicted, obviously, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. That is a great response, and this is the kind of response you want, but of course words are cheap, right? So Nehemiah says, I called the priests and I took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. In other words, we're going to get this thing down in writing and have it authorized. The priests would basically be in a position of overseeing this and making sure that each one of them took this oath. Okay, an oath is more than just, yeah, we'll do that. Okay, an oath was very solemn. What it did was it formally bound you to fulfill your word. And if you didn't fulfill it, you would be under a curse. So there's a negative side if you don't do the oath. Verse 13 is the curse. Okay, Nehemiah is going to go through some motion here that will seem very strange to you, just like a lot of the Old Testament prophets go through. They do some kind of visual demonstration. They rip their clothes off or something, you know, really weird. What are they doing this for? And he's going to do something like that, but this is a demonstration of the curse if they don't follow through on the oath. So he says, I also shook out the front of my garment, and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who do not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. Okay, now the front of your garment, if you had lived in this time, was where you carried possessions. You'd wrap them up in your garment and carry your possessions. So to shake it out and dump all your possessions out is a picture of what's going to happen to them if they don't fulfill the oath. That is, they're going to lose all their possessions. They're all going to be taken from them. So it was a serious oath, and they better make good on their word. Finally, at the end of verse 12, we have the first of three responses. First, and all the assembly said, Amen. Amen. This is a Hebrew word that's just transliterated into Hebrew, Old Testament, into the English Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. And it's also a Greek word, Amen. It's the same word. And it means reliability, trust, or agreement with something. They were in agreement with Nehemiah's instruction. It was reliable or trustworthy because it was instruction that was based on the Word of God. So they all agreed they should give everything back. The second response is they praise the Lord. Praise, of course, is to extol God's mighty attributes, either by reciting His attributes or by reciting the works that He has done that demonstrate His attributes. So the people likely praise the Lord here for His work through this wise leadership of Nehemiah because God's justice was seen. His attribute of justice, His attribute of mercy, these things were displayed when the goods were restored. And third, then the people did according to this promise. That is, they did make good on their promise and they returned all forms of usury, whether they were property, interest, or food. The conclusion, of course, is that the problem within the nation was overcome by careful and wise leadership of Nehemiah as he applied the Word of God. All right, in summary, what has this passage taught us? It's a difficult passage to teach because we're not familiar with so many of these things, and it's not so exciting, but I had to go slow sort of to try to help us all understand what's happening. In summary of this passage, Nehemiah had another problem piled on top of the problems that he already faced. The intimidation from the foreign enemies, the threat of a military assault, and now on top of that, a problem within the nation where the enemy had obviously crept in among the Jews and moved them into rebellion against the Word of God. The rich Jews saw an opportunity in the midst of a famine to get richer at the expense of the poor Jews. Some Jews had lost their land altogether. Others had been forced to mortgage their land to buy grain from afar. And still others had to sell their very children into servitude in order to make ends meet. Nehemiah was vehemently angry at these violations of the Word of God. And so he cooled off, took a step back, constructed a lawsuit, and came against those who were the wealthy Jews. They needed to stop committing usury. They needed to restore what they had collected, whether it be in the form of property, interest, or produce. It was resulting in the reproach of God among the nations. When they were confronted with their disobedience, wonderfully, they agreed and they took a solemn oath. All the assembly said, this is what is right. They praised the Lord. They fulfilled their oaths just as they had promised, and the nation was back on track spiritually. Okay? All right, what can we learn? What principles can we glean? I think the first one concerns the avenue of enemy attack. It is naive to think that the only way that, for example, Christ will attack his or Satan will attack Christ's church is from the outside, from the pagan world, from those who are not believers. He also sows the seeds of rebellion in the carnal hearts of believers and causes disruption within, from within us. And Paul warned about that in Acts 20. Even men from among your own selves will arise and speak perverse things. So we always have to be on guard for various avenues of attack that can come against the church, just as they came against Israel. Second, the issue of anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. All anger is not sinful. In your anger, Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not sin. Okay? When the Word of God is violated, if we are really sensitive to the Word of God, it should make us angry to some degree. In this situation, of course, we have to take time, or should take time, to cool off and collect our thoughts before taking any steps to confront it, or else our steps will be sinful as well and will only exacerbate the whole situation. The third, we should be prepared scripturally. Nehemiah prepared a scriptural case to take to those who were opposing the Word of God. When we do it, 2 Timothy 2:20, somewhere in there, we are to correct those who are in opposition to the Word of God, and we are to do it with reverence and gentleness. Why? So that they are not captured by Satan to do his will. It is very important that believers who are erring be corrected as Nehemiah corrected these believers. It is essential for their own well-being as well as Christ's church. To not correct it is to allow them to come under bondage to Satan to do his will. That is always a bad idea. Fourth, practice. We should practice the Word of God and not merely profess it. Okay? What good is it, James says, in James 2, if we say we have faith but we have no works? This passage is not about whether you're really a believer or not or anything like that, but it is about the fact of what good is it if we say that we have Christian knowledge and yet we don't put it to work? We don't apply that knowledge. What good is it, James says, if a brother comes to you and he's cold or he's hungry and you say, go and be well and stay warm? Wouldn't it have been better, James says, to give him your coat or to give him some food? Of course it would be. That would be putting what we believe into action. And that results in a justification before men. That is, men see that our profession is not a vacuous one, but it is real. It's genuine. It works out in our lives. So in the same way, these people should have been acting on their faith by applying the principles of non-usury from the book of Leviticus. But instead, they were not acting in accordance with the law of their God. And this brought reproach on their God. And the fifth thing, the final thing, is that we should praise. Praise God when He works through situations where some believer or group of believers has to be restored to fellowship with God and walking with God, because God is the one who ultimately works through the Word of God and through leadership in a church or whatever to bring about the restoration. So we should give Him praise that He is at work, both to will and to do His good pleasure as He works through the Word and through leaders. So that's chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, and I wanted to get farther today, but there were so many things here that had to be explained that it slows us down a little bit. So we'll pick up next week and continue on with some of the greater some more problems that keep coming into the equation, and see how His leadership skills are able to overcome them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these great principles that we find in this passage, and that the enemy is surrounding us, and his attack is relentless. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be more aware that we are in a cosmic conflict in the church. It's not a battle that's against flesh and blood, but it's against the princes and principalities of darkness, against evil demonic forces that want to dishearten us, want to turn us away from the good work which Christ has purchased us for. And to not only be aware of these assaults, but to actively engage in the conflict, putting on the full armor of God, being prepared daily by prayer with this armor in order to stand and to resist the evil one and to advance Your causes for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for this passage and for the leadership principles Nehemiah shows us and for the Word of God, which is instructive in every area of life. We ask all these things for your glory, for your name's sake, in Christ's name.